Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 20 for one last time. After an extended but I hope profitable series in this chapter, we've come to the end of this great text. And as you know, we've summarized Paul's farewell remarks to the Ephesian elders as 10 marks of a biblical shepherd. 10 marks of a biblical shepherd. And we've seen 7 of the 10 so far, marks of a faithful under-shepherd of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those marks, you remember, are a commitment of time and person, Christ as the primary motivation for ministry, courageous teaching, a clear gospel, the cause before self, a clear conscience regarding biblical instruction, and from drawing in Ezekiel 34, a godlike concern for protecting the flock from false teachers. Today we need to add 3 more, and the final 3 to round out our list of 10. It is the mark of a biblical shepherd that he has confidence in God and the gospel. It's number 8, confidence in God and the gospel. He has a clear conscience in regard to money. A clear conscience in regard to money. And then lastly, he has a close relationship with his fellow leaders. Pick it up in verse 32 as we read the closing verses of this chapter, Acts 20. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Now, I think it's possible to consider Paul's words here in Acts chapter 20, his last words to these men, the Ephesian elders. Although he would live another 7-8 years, the fact, and Paul also would be interacting with the Ephesian church through Timothy when Timothy was sent to pastor that church. The truth is, we are told in verse 25, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, said that this would be the last time that this group of men, the current elders of the Ephesian church, it was the last time that they would see him, that he would see them. And so it is in that sense his last words to these men, though he is not on his deathbed. And it struck me how Paul's last words to these men so clearly parallel many of the other last words in the Bible. And so as a way of introducing our text this morning, I thought we might go ahead and do a comparison between Paul's last words and some of the other last words we find in the Scripture. Perhaps we can sum up Paul's last words in verse 32 when he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That is, in a sense, his last words to these men. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Now, let me show you how that walks in lockstep with the other last words of the Bible. Turn with me first to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Let's start with the last words of Moses. The last words of Moses come in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and following. He, especially in chapter 31, mentions to them that these are his closing words as an elderly man to the nation of Israel. He gave 40 years of his life, did Moses, to leading these people in the Exodus and in the wilderness. And this is what he wants to be ringing in their ears as the Lord takes him home. Deuteronomy 31, start in verse 1. So Moses went and he spoke these words to all Israel. Deuteronomy 31:1. He said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and to go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. Jump down to verse 6. Be strong and courageous, and do not fear or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Verse 9. So Moses wrote this law, and he gave it to the priests and the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of year, the remission of debts, the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in the front of all of Israel in their hearing. This is Moses' retirement speech to the nation of Israel, to his flock, if you will. Moses commended them to God, and he commended them to God's word. It sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And it's no surprise that Joshua followed his mentor, Moses' example, when Joshua did a similar thing, giving a last two closing speeches to Israel. Turn to Joshua chapter 23 and then 24 as well, but let's start in chapter 23. Joshua follows Moses' example. Not only in having a farewell address to the people, but also in commending them to God and his faithful word. Joshua is 110 when he speaks this. He says in verse 14 of Joshua 23, now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one word of the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. What does Joshua do in his closing remarks to the nation of Israel? He commends them to the faithful, infallible word of God. If you turn over the page to chapter 24, verse 14, you'll find that in his second farewell address, Joshua commended them to God and the worship of God alone. Verse 14, he says to them, now fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and you serve Yahweh. And as you know, this generation of people to whom Joshua speaks these words, unlike every other generation of Israel in their history, they did stay faithful to their faithful God and his promises. Verse 31 of Joshua 24, Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Joshua commended them to God and to the word of God, and they, for once, got it right and followed God's promises. Now, those kind of famous last words, if we can call it that, were not limited to Moses and Joshua. Turn over a few more pages in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 12, and you'll see what is in essence, though he's not quite ready to die, Samuel's farewell address. Samuel is not ready to die, but he's stepping aside so that King Saul can now lead the nation. Samuel has been the leader as judge, but now Saul will be taking up that leadership role. And as he hands over that leadership role to King Saul, here is what Samuel says in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. I was in 2 Samuel. Let me get to 1 Samuel. There it is. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and do not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. He's commending them to God and he's commending them to the obedience of God's word. Verse 22. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Samuel commends them to the care of God and to the worship of God and to the obedience of God's word. Now, you find the same basic themes repeated when David speaks on his deathbed to Solomon, who will be the new king of Israel. What are David's last words? Well, turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. David's last words are recorded in 1 Kings chapter 2 as he speaks to his son Solomon. Perhaps in the strained whispers of a dying man, David says this to Solomon. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth, that Hebrew euphemism for death. I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. What is David doing? He is commending his son Solomon to God's word, the statutes, commandments, ordinances, and testimonies of God, and to the obedience of God and the love of God. Now, I think all of those examples are compelling, but I would suggest to you that there's even a more compelling example than that. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and you'll see the last prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, at least his last public prayer, for the disciples. Jesus' closing words, in a sense, to his little flock is this great prayer. What does Jesus do as he prays this last final prayer to God? He commends them to God's care and to God's word. John 17, verse 8. Jesus prays to the Father, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name." What is Jesus doing? He's marching in lockstep with all those other last words we have just read. He is commending not just the disciples, the 11 who are there, but all the believers of the church age. He is commending us to the care of the Father and to the word of the Father. And so, since we've seen all through this study, turn back now to Acts 20, we've seen all through this study that Paul is diligently imitating the shepherding of his chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. As an under-shepherd, Paul is simply walking in the footsteps of Christ. We've seen that again and again and again through these 10 marks, and let me suggest to you that Paul is doing it again. It is no surprise that his last words are a reflection not only of Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David, but they're a reflection of the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32 of Acts 20, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." I love seeing threads run all through the tapestry of the Old Testament into the New Testament. I hope you enjoy that as much as I do. I love seeing that thread as God's men walk together, even if they're hundreds, perhaps thousand years apart, right? Walking together in the shepherding of God, imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, that thread that I've just showed you highlights the eighth mark. How many is that? Eight. There we go. Eighth mark. The eighth mark of a biblical shepherd. And that's true in any era, from Moses to Paul to us today. An eighth mark of the shepherding of a biblical shepherd is confidence in God and confidence in God's word. In fact, because it says here the word of the grace, of his grace, that seems to be the gospel. So, we'll say confidence in God and confidence in the gospel. Verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." There is a confidence there that is shown by Paul's closing words. He is going to commend them to what he himself trusts. He is going to commend them to what has typified his ministry. This is what they need to face the challenges, the difficulties, and the mountains of ministry. They need God. They need the gospel. And they can put their whole and complete trust in God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul did not commend these men to a novel marketing strategy or to some kind of creative evangelistic technique. He did not urge them to stay relevant by wearing the badge of Greek philosophy or by walking as close to the line of worldliness as possible. He did not commend them to a social justice agenda or to racial wokeness. Why? Because the Apostle Paul was a biblical shepherd. And that meant that he was all about the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That was what drove him. And that's what he commends these men to. It's about God and it's about the gospel of Christ. Like Moses, Joshua, Samuel, and David, and like his Lord before him, Paul exhibited an unwavering confidence in God and the gospel. These men whom he had trained, these men whom he had lived with, these men whom he loved, these men who he was thrusting out into their own ministry like a father helping a child learning how to ride a bike, the thing that he commended them to was God and the gospel. And that's because Paul's ministry was not about human philosophies or worldly strategies. No ministry is. That's because ministry is not about the human leader. Paul did not say, remember me and build a monument to me. And do that. No, it's about God and it's about Christ. Paul's confidence was in God and the gospel, and his last words prove it. Now, remember the context in which he speaks. Last week we saw that the threat of false teachers was going to be not a theoretical threat for these men. It was going to be real, pressing, urgent, immediate, and in some senses overwhelming. The wolves were going to come in and they were going to eat some sheep and they were going to draw some sheep away. It was not a pretty picture that Paul painted in the verses before. And from Paul's words, it seems that some of the hungry wolves of Satan, some of those false teachers, were even secretly represented in the circle of men standing right there with Paul. But whatever they faced, God would be enough. Whatever they faced, the gospel of Jesus Christ would be enough. First, God, he says to them, I commend you to God. What more sensible thing could a shepherd ever say? I commend you to God. God would be enough to guard and guide these men as he would to guard and guide any flock. I mean, that's obvious. God is the ultimate shepherd. In only a matter of minutes, Paul is going to board his ship. He's going to go up the gangplank onto his ship, and these men will move permanently outside of the circle of Paul's personal care. He will never see them again. They're going to move outside the circle of his personal care. But he has confidence because he can commend them to the living God, the omnipotent God, the omnipresent God, the loving, compassionate, gracious, all-wise God. Who else would we commend our sheep to? As Psalm 139 so wonderfully reminds us, in God's shepherding, neither darkness nor distance is a barrier. With God's shepherding, neither darkness nor distance is a barrier. Or another psalm that we studied recently, in the words of Psalm 145, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. He is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. He sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. He is kind in all his deeds, and he is near to all who call on him. That, my friends, is why Paul could confidently commend these men and their church, the church of Ephesus, to the care of God. It was not about a human technique. It was not about some system or scheme. It is about God and his glory and his incredible, incomprehensible love for his sheep. In spite of the harrowing crisis that they would soon pass through in their battle with false teachers, God was enough. And so Paul commends them to God. And it is, in fact, then a mark of biblical ministry and of a biblical shepherd that a confidence in God is a ministry-shaping, life-shaping confidence. It dominates and dictates all we do. We are not trusting in human methods, human methodologies. We are not trusting in human techniques or ideologies. We do not fear the schemes of men. Why? We trust in God. It is a mark of all biblical shepherding, of all biblical churches, that they have a confidence in God. That confidence in men and their techniques, ideologies, confidence in a movement, confidence in some kind of Christian kingdom or organization, that's a sign of a deluded, unbiblical shepherd. True shepherds are always marked by an unwavering, unalterable confidence in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But of course, that's only half the picture of Paul's confidence here in verse 32. His confidence included God, of course, and it extended to the gospel of God, too. And so let's add that to the picture, the gospel, the word of grace. A biblical shepherd is committed to and has confidence in God and the gospel. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That is the gospel, obviously, not just all the scripture would include that, but the word of his grace clearly is a reference to the gospel. And it is that gospel which is able to build you up. It is that gospel that is able to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, in contrast to the confidence that Paul shows here in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would suggest to you that one of the distinguishing characteristics of our era of the church is a lack of confidence in the saving and transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church today is broadly typified by a catastrophic lack of confidence in the good news of Jesus Christ, its ability to save and its ability to transform. The gospel, it seems, in the church today is a weak and anemic message. It needs constant bolstering from human ideas if it's going to be of any use. For example, let me just walk you through in our generation a little historical progression. The lack of confidence in the gospel was obvious in the church, in the evangelical church, in the 1970s and the 1980s, when Christian psychologists convinced the church that the gospel does not have the power to transform souls. The gospel won't do that. You need psychology to do that, they said. That's a lack of confidence in the gospel. In the 1990s, the church growth experts convinced the church that the gospel is a weak and ineffective tool for attracting and saving the elect. Somehow, if you're going to save the elect, you need to do something goofy to get it done, because God somehow isn't able to attract the elect with just the gospel. And so they taught the church that you need marketing strategies of men and the entertainment techniques of Hollywood if you're going to actually do something. The gospel is not adequate. And then in the early 2000s, the emergence came along, and they convinced the church that the gospel is a weak and ineffective tool to save sinners as well. You need postmodern uncertainty in church and a bar if you're going to do that. And now in the current decade, the radical social justice voices are busy convincing the church that the gospel of Jesus Christ is weak and ineffective as well. You need to bolster it with social activism and racial angst before it means anything. However, as every new generation of church leaders frantically embraces scrabbles around in the box of human wisdom and ideas, looking for any new thing, as they do that and they embrace psychology and entertainment, uncertainty, socialism, all those shepherds are doing when they do that, all those pastors and authors are doing, is exposing their shattering lack of confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all they're doing. And it's not like they're chasing after the world's wisdom because it is proven to be so effective. As one author notes, has human wisdom eliminated war or hunger or crime or poverty or immorality? Human wisdom has changed nothing. Life, he says, is still filled with the same problems and the same dilemmas that have always troubled the human race. End quote. He's right. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ changes things. On the broad level, it'll take the return of Jesus Christ to change the world. On the individual level, only the gospel of Jesus Christ can change hearts. Only it can do it. But it can. And that's why Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders were, I want to put before you God, and I want to put before you the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what you need. Verse 32, I now commend you to God, and I commend you to the word of his grace, the gospel. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can save a soul from hell. No philosophical or psychological system can do that. No marketing strategy or missional jargon can do that. No social justice crusade will ever accomplish that. In short, an unwavering ministry shaking confidence in God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a distinguishing mark of a biblical shepherd. His message is grace, not race. His message is repentance and forgiveness, not social agendas. His message is Christ, not worldliness. Now, it'd be fair to ask, why did Paul have such confidence in the gospel, the word of grace? There's a lot of other options out there, and I've just suggested to you that all those human isms and ideologies have changed nothing in human history. Why would we put our confidence in the gospel? Can I give you a couple reasons? First, because it's a word from God. It's not a human idea. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a human contrivance. It is a word from God. The gospel is not man's plan to save men. It is God's plan to save men. That puts it in a different category, doesn't it? It is not a humanly created intellectual system. It is not the speculations and imaginations of some mystic who imagines he must manufacture his own way to God. No, this is a message from God revealed to us in the written scriptures. Through his beloved Son, the living Word, and through the writings of the apostles to us. It's a message from God. That's a place to put your confidence. That's why we put our confidence in the word of grace. It's a message from God. Moreover, Paul had confidence in the gospel because it's a message of salvation. It's from God, and it's a message of salvation. As I said, only the gospel of Jesus Christ brings peace with God. Can anything else do that? Can anything else bring peace between a sinner and God? Only the gospel. Only the truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross, bearing our sin in our place as our substitute. So the wrath of God is totally exhausted on him. And so that God's love might be inexhaustibly poured out on us. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the forgiveness of sins. Only that brings peace with God. Only the gospel removes the wrath of God. Today's false gospels of social justice and racial enmity, they bring neither peace with God nor peace with men, do they? You see it in the news every day. Social agendas, schemes of wealth redistribution cannot move a sinner from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's not possible. Only the gospel does that. Only the biblical gospel of sin, repentance, forgiveness, and grace can save a soul. Goofy entertainment techniques do not save a soul. The pastor coming in on a zip line into the pulpit wearing a Superman suit, it's happened, does not save souls. Self-esteem mantras do not save souls. Only the gospel annuls the fear of death and cancels the power of Satan. No philosophical system can do that. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death for sinners, his resurrection, his soon to return, right? Only that removes condemnation and causes you to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Only the gospel causes you to be adopted into God's family and gives you enduring, eternal, real hope that will be fulfilled. Postmodern confusion and agnosticism won't do that. It does not give you hope. And so those are some reasons. It's a message from God, and it's a message of salvation. That is why a biblical shepherd shapes his preaching, indeed his entire ministry, around a confidence in God and a confidence in the gospel. Verse 32, I commend you to do these two things, right? To these two things. I commend you to God's and to the word of his grace. What does the gospel do? What does that word of grace do? It's able to build you up. It's able to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It'll change your life now, and it'll change your eternity forever, says Paul. It had the power to build them up. That is present tense, daily sanctification right now. And haven't you seen, since you've come to believe in Jesus Christ, haven't you seen the work of the Spirit of God in your life? as you've given attention to the Word of God and to humble, dependent prayer and to Christian fellowship and all those factors that go into Christian growth, haven't you seen that you are being built up in your knowledge of God and in a growing sanctification daily? Over the months and years, the Word of God has made a compelling difference in you. It's made a difference in your marriage. It's made a difference in your parenting. It's made a difference in your broader family relationships, in your ability to resist temptation, in your emotional and spiritual stability. Biblical shepherds are men who trust the gospel, and they trust the accompanying teaching, all the sanctification teaching of the Scripture that goes along with the gospel message. They trust that to change lives right now today. And so they put that up front. In fact, defines their ministry. I'm about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the difference that will make in our lives as we come to know God. Paul had confidence in the gospel because what it'll do in your life today and because what it'll do for you in the future as well. At the end of verse 32, he said, it will give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It'll save your soul forever. According to the Scripture, those who are sanctified in Christ inherit in the future. God be praised. Think about it for a moment. A new heavens and a new earth. We inherit glorified bodies. We inherit sinless hearts and sinless relationships. We inherit Christ's perfect government, Christ's eternal presence. Only the gospel can deliver that. Only the message of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and returning. Only that can deliver those things. And so what is the mark of a biblical shepherd? I would suggest to you that a key mark is he has a deep and persistent confidence in God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it bleeds through in everything he does and everything he says, everything he does and says in ministry. That confidence is obvious in what he preaches. It's obvious in his philosophy of ministry, why he does what he does. It's obvious every time he opens his mouth in front of people. It's what he holds up in front of the men that he trains. Others will chase fads. Others will chase trends. Let them. His ministry never changes because he has an unshakable confidence in the unchanging God. His ministry never changes because he has an unshakable confidence in the eternal gospel of God. That's an eighth mark of a biblical shepherd. Now, as we turn our attention to verses 33 to 35, we find a ninth mark. A ninth mark of a biblical shepherd, and that is a clear conscience in regard to money. A clear conscience in regard to money. Verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's a mark of a biblical shepherd that he has a clear conscience in regard to money. He is not grasping and greedy. I mean, that's obvious from verse 33, isn't it? He does not imagine that ministry is some kind of self-serving, sheep-fleecing operation. The ministry is not a place to set up some kind of self-serving financial arrangement, something done behind the scene to pour money into the preacher's pockets. In fact, Paul says contentment, hard work, and generosity are what typified his ministry in Ephesus, not a love of luxury or slick financial schemes. In every way, in his own heart, and in Paul's administrative arrangements as he helped deal with financial arrangements in the church or that Jerusalem project that we saw in chapter 19, at the beginning of chapter 20. Whatever it was, whether his own heart or his administration, Paul had a clear conscience when it came to money. It's a mark of a biblical shepherd. Now, I mean, shepherds need to eat, believe it or not, right? They need to eat and they need to pay rent, right? They need to do things like that. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, Paul made it clear that those who give themselves to ministry should draw their livelihood from that ministry. That's a normal and natural principle. You get paid for the work you do, right? Paul said, as you know, in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. He said some men in the eldership are going to be identified as guys who give themselves full time to this ministry because of their teaching gifts, because of their shepherding gifts or whatever. That's normal. Paul says they're worthy of double honor. And in case you wonder what that meant, that doesn't mean a pat on the back and say, oh, good job. He said in the next verse, a laborer is worthy of his wages. That's the kind of double honor Paul had in mind. And so that verse means that churches should err on the side of generosity when pairing their pastors. And we have a very gracious church, and I'm delighted to have served this church for 25, almost 26 years, and they've been very kind to me. And you know what? I have a very livable salary, so I'm not saying this thing's because of that. But churches should err on the side of generosity when paying their pastors. Contrary to some churches' notions, pastoral ministry and a livable salary are the ends of two magnets that actually should meet. Right? We should pay our pastors a livable salary, and at this church, God be praised, we do. Now, at the same time, biblical shepherd is easily distinguished from false teachers because he's not in it for the money. It's not about the finances. You know? Nobody's getting rich working at Grace Fellowship, right? And we're all happy with that. A true shepherd is very distinguishable from a false teacher. Why? Because false teachers are men who, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, have their hearts trained in greed. And it's obvious. I don't need to give you examples. We see it everywhere in our church culture and the prosperity, charismatic kind of movement. In contrast to that repulsive sort of greed, God's shepherds are not greedy. They are not luxury-loving men. They put to death in their own hearts all lurking, lingering, self-serving, money-chasing desires. It's just not what ministry is about. And as a result of that hard work in their own heart, they don't eat the sheep. They're not like those shepherds in Ezekiel 34 that God condemns so soundly, who were devouring the sheep. And as you would expect, Paul exemplifies wonderfully this biblical shepherd's greed-free heart. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Now, when Paul uttered those words expressing his heart, that it just wasn't about the money, he was actually taking his place at the end of the queue of a long queue of godly men. Because this is how godly leaders have always acted, is how they've always thought, it's what they've always done. They do not try to fleece the sheep. You may remember when Jethro was talking to Moses about the need to appoint some men, some judges, some under-judges who could help him lead the nation of Israel in Exodus 18, verse 21. Jethro said to Moses that the men whom you pick to judge should be men who hate dishonest gain. They should hate dishonest gain. Paul is right in the queue, isn't he? In 1 Samuel 12, when Samuel was turning over the reins of Israel to Saul, he said to the people, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes? And the people's heartfelt, appreciative response to Samuel was, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us. I have also not taken anyone's ox or donkey, just so you know. The men of Moses' era, an example. Samuel, an example. The queue gets longer, Nehemiah 5. In Nehemiah 5, you find Nehemiah sacrificing to limit the tax burden on the poor people in Judah. Nehemiah had a legitimate governor's allowance that he could have drawn. He chose not to draw that and paid for not only his own food, but the whole civil service. He paid for all of their food so that he could lower the taxes on the poor. I mean, imagine that, you know, in a politician, right? Furthermore, Nehemiah resisted the temptation to use his personal wealth, because he was from the elite circles of the Persian court and was obviously a wealthy man. He refused, however, to use his personal wealth to snap up cheap land from impoverished families during Judah's drought. I mean, he could have bought half of the province, right? But Nehemiah was a shepherd who would not take advantage of the sheep for his own personal financial gain. Or how about Elisha and Gehazi? Remember prophet and servant, right? In the contrast, of course you do. In 2 Kings 5, Elisha refused to take money for healing Naaman of his leprosy. A lot of guys claiming to do healing today who maybe should think of that example, right? Elisha refused to take money for something God had done. Gehazi, on the other hand, displayed a heart trained in greed. He displayed the heart of Balaam, right? The false prophet. He deceived Naaman, gouging some cash and clothes out of an innocent, unsuspecting sheep. In short, God's men have always strived to have a clear conscience when it comes to money. Paul is at the end of a very long and very noble queue of godly men when he says, "I have coveted no one's silver, no one's gold, no one's fancy clothes." The true shepherd's heart is trained in contentment, not greed. Now, as I suggested to you, this goes beyond the shepherd's own personal heart to deal with any temptations to greed and so on that he would have. I mean, even the best of men are men at best, and so pastors and elders have to deal with their sin too, right? But it goes beyond that. It includes also the administrative principle of making sure that there are stringent administrative controls and tight financial safeguards in place. That's the sign of a good shepherd. When transporting the money donated by his church plants to the poor believers in Jerusalem, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 20 and 21. He said, "We are taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. We're making sure that everything is lined so no one can say, 'Hey, you pocketed some of that money.'" Paul in the next verse said, "We have regard for what is honorable." We want to run this in a noble, above board way so there are no accusations, no grounds of accusations. Many a man has defaulted in ministry because, failing to be content, he tried to run some tricky scheme to channel church funds into his pocket. So, a biblical shepherd is a man whose heart is under control when it comes to greed and who loves quick and clean, transparently honest financial arrangements. I always tell our elders, and this is how we run it, but I always tell our elders, if I can't explain it to you guys in 20 seconds, then we're not going to do it. Because if I don't understand it, I can't explain it. If it's that tricky, it involves four shell companies and, you know, whatever, we're just not going to do it. Because even if it's all above board, it looks dodgy, and churches can't even look dodgy. Right? We just need to do everything quick and clean. That's what shepherds are about, in their own personal life and in the church finances too. Biblical shepherds, pastors, elders, whoever they are, they have a clear conscience in regard to money. Judas dipped his fingers into the corporate money bag. According to John 12, verse 6, Paul would never have done so. Never. And that kind of integrity is a ninth mark of a biblical shepherd. He is demonstrably free of the love of money. He consistently mortifies his flesh in regard to the greed. And there is also, though, a positive side to this, because look at verses 34 and 35. And verse 33 says, "Here's what I didn't do. I didn't covet anyone's stuff." And then he says, "It went beyond that, though. You know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Biblical shepherds love nothing more than throwing themselves into the hard work of the church. The ministry is no place for lazy, undermotivated men. In Paul's case, we know from what we've seen in the previous chapters in Acts that he was willingly bivocational, so he would not be a burden on his church plant, so no one would think that he was in it for the money. Paul preached and sewed tents to support not only himself, but as he says here, his fellow missionaries as well. In fact, far from putting his hand into the pockets of his new converts, Paul says he was generous, giving freely and helping those who were needy in the Ephesian church. This is a man who has a clear conscience in regard to money at every level. And just as a note, the statement in verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You can look for that in the Gospels, you won't find it. Obviously, Jesus did say it, Paul says that. That proverbial saying had been passed on, though it wasn't recorded in the Gospels, it had been passed on by those who had heard Jesus' teaching, his verbal teaching, and they had passed that on to Paul, and Paul had grabbed that as a principle to dominate his life. And he used it to motivate himself and others to avoid the temptation to self-focus in regard to finances. And you know from your own experience that indeed it is better, more joyful to give than it is to receive. There is something deeper, more enduring about that, isn't there? And so that's the full picture. Paul did not covet the sheep's possessions. In fact, as a shepherd, he worked enthusiastically. He shared generously wherever there was a need. So, numbers 8 and 9 on our list are an unshakable confidence in God and the gospel and a clear conscience in regard to money. The 10th and final mark of biblical shepherding in this chapter is exemplified by Paul in verses 36 through 38. We'll call it a close relationship with his fellow elders. A close relationship with his fellow elders. Verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And then they were accompanying him to the ship. Now, this is actually more important than you might realize. Some naive and immature books on pastoral ministry advise pastors to maintain a carefully cultivated pastoral aloofness. I'm up here on the mountain, you're down there on the plain, and I'll just shout down to you kind of mentality. And they urge pastors to avoid close relationships with the people they lead or with their fellow elders. And I understand why they do that, because it can be painful if sometimes, you know, people betray you or they leave the church or whatever. And so there is, you know, some reason behind that, but it's just not biblical reasoning. Paul would have nothing to do with that kind of advice. It's clear from these verses, as you read here, that Paul fostered a warm friendship relationship with his fellow leaders. One commentator said, Paul is sometimes misrepresented by his modern critics as a hard and austere man, lacking compassion and kindness. However, this passage, he said, is one of several challenging that distorted view. I think that's true. This meeting in Miletus, I would call it a salty meeting. There are tears everywhere. I mean, forget the salt water in the bay. There are tears everywhere. Everyone is tasting salt on their tongue in this meeting. The tears of friendship are running down the faces of these men. Remembering Paul's night and day labors on their behalf and the behalf of their church, these men, the elders of the church, they wept when Paul, by the Spirit of God, announced that he would not see them again. They wept. There can be no doubt that Paul cultivated a close friendship relationship with his co-workers, with his fellow elders. In fact, let me suggest to you that it's hard to imagine the first 9 things on the list leading to anything else. I mean, let's review them for a moment. How could they lead to anything else but a camaraderie and a shoulder-to-shoulder friendship as we fight under the banner of Jesus Christ? Commitment of time and person. These men had seen Paul's commitment to them and to their flock. They had, for almost 3 years, watched Paul exemplify the fact that Christ was his primary motivation for pastoral ministry, for his endurance in ministry. And don't forget, it was while he was serving these men in their church that Paul is going through that Corinthian crisis, the chaos in the Corinthian church. They saw Paul tested. They saw Paul cling to Christ. Or how about courageous instruction? I mean, these elders were probably some of the very men who had to tackle Paul and restrain him from going into the theater and mounting the stage there in Acts chapter 19 during the riot scene. They have to tackle him and hold him back. He wants to go and preach Christ to the amped up worshipers of Artemis who are probably going to tear him limb from limb if he does so. They knew all about Paul's courage. They had seen him uphold the pure gospel, like a soldier carrying his rifle above his head while fording a river. We're not going to get this wet. This is my only weapon. And did Paul place the gospel before the cause before self? I mean, this is a guy who could turn around and pull up his shirt and say, oh, here's the scars from when they stoned me in Lystra, when they beat me with rods in Philippi, and you might not be able to pick them out because there were so many other times I was beaten and so on that you can't even tell which is which anymore. How could you not love this man? How could you not weep when this man said, I will never see you again? Paul had taught them all that was profitable when it came to biblical truth. In Paul's later letter to the Ephesians, if it's any indication of what he taught, and of course it is, what he taught among them was he taught their election by God, he taught the work of Christ and their sealing by the Holy Spirit. He had taught them about their sin, the depth and the horror of it, and then the wonder of God's yet greater grace. And when they had come to faith, he had extinguished the racial animosities that had existed among them, teaching that both Jews and Gentiles are one new man in the church, and that racial enmity is gone in the body of Christ. He taught and exemplified to them those things mentioned in chapter 4, humility, gentleness, patience, Christian tolerance, and love. He had equipped them to do the work of the ministry. It wasn't all about Paul. He taught them all that he knew so they could do ministry too. And what shepherd wouldn't want that? He helped these men, these elders, grow in their sanctification as new believers. He helped them put off their anger, to clean out their impure mouths, to be generous with their money and their forgiveness. Is it any wonder that they wept when he departed? Paul had counseled them in their marriages. He had taught them how to raise their children. He had altered their attitudes towards employment. He even rescued some of the Gentiles, from the darkness and the fear and the cruelty of the occult. Instead of magic, he had taught them, Ephesians 6, to take shelter behind the shield of faith as they put their confidence in God and Christ. There was not one area of life that Paul's instruction and Paul's example had not radically reshaped these very men. And that's why their hearts broke. That's why their hearts broke as they accompanied Paul to the gangplank of his ship. He had fought wolves for them. He had inspired in them an unwavering confidence in God and the gospel. He had never once shown a love for money, not theirs or his own. And, you know, when you put those first 9 marks of a biblical shepherd into a wheelbarrow, when you pile them all together in a wheelbarrow, what you inevitably come up with is a 10th mark of a biblical shepherd, and that's a close friendship relationship with his other leaders. With Paul, there was no aloofness. There was no apostolic or ministerial superiority, none of that. And these men shepherded together. They prayed together. They probably got down in the garden and dug together and under the car and changed the oil together or whatever you do to a chariot, I don't know. And you know what else they did? They wept together. They wept together. I'm not sure I want to comment on the kiss, they kissed him repeatedly thing, right? But they wept together as under shepherds of Jesus Christ. Right? So, As shepherds, both I and our other elders here, we're all very, very grateful for you, our flock. What a privilege to serve you. I just can't imagine a better church. We're grateful for each other as well. We're grateful for our ministry to each other in our own lives, for the privilege of leading together under the authority of Christ. We're grateful for Paul and this noble example that he gives us in Acts chapter 20, because it compels us to serve Christ and you better, we hope, and please pray for us in that. But you know, most of all, we're grateful for our Lord. As your leaders here, we are grateful for our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, because like Paul, we want to follow his example. No man, no organization, nothing could ever supplant Christ. He's always first in our hearts, isn't he? We want to be first in our shepherding as well. And so please pray for us as your leaders that we would be the kind of men that Paul elevates here in his own example as he imitates Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a great and life-shaping study in this passage. How refreshing, encouraging, compelling, and convicting it has been to me, and I know to the other men who lead us. Lord, we pray that you would make this church a flock that shows forth that confidence in God and shows forth that confidence in the gospel. And thank you for men who lead us in which that is true and these other characteristics are true. Thank you for the leaders through the years of Grace Fellowship and the leaders we have now. Ultimately, Lord, we want to lift up you and exalt you because you're the chief shepherd and all the other shepherds fall away. All their shepherds become small and insignificant. All other shepherds are cast into the shade when we see the glory of the Son, of the radiance of the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we commend ourselves to your care, our God and shepherd. We commend ourselves to you, the good shepherd. We know that in life and death you shepherd our souls and that in this life and in eternity, you will be our leader and shepherd, and we gladly put ourselves in your hand now and forever. Be our shepherd, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.